Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the Advent season, Lord. Thank you for providing for us in so many ways that even in the hard things of life, you are working your purposes out for us, not against us, and to bless us and help us to know you better, not to drive us away from you. So we thank you for your mercies, and we just ask, Lord, that you would be with those who are sick and struggling and who are without hope or in despair. Show yourself to them powerfully, we pray in Christ's name. We ask these things. Amen.
Amen.
Okie doke. So this is the last part of your penance. And so all seven of you have endured to the end, assuming you make it through the class. I did bring perhaps the worst treat known to man, which are the powdered donuts, because every one of you that's wearing something dark will eat one and be covered. You know, and here's Drew walking in like a black mink coat, so you know she's doomed if she eats one. I figured that's the correct treat for a season of penance. This last essay into the logical fallacies chapter is going to look at more of the fallacies that Carson identifies. And there was a clip that I was trying to play, but it was only going to come out of my speakers on my computer, so you wouldn't have been able to hear it, from Dr. William Lane Craig talking about the usefulness of logic in theology and in apologetics that I was going to share. And basically, he says kind of what we talked about in the first lesson, that you know, you have these I said there were six or seven, there's actually, he says nine, nine laws, and he wrote a book on logic, so I'm going to trust him. Nine rules for valid inference. So nine rules for valid argumentation. He says basically, if you memorize these, you can pretty much take an argument, at least see if the form of the argument's valid, which again, you know, when I used to teach this at Rocky, I could have, you know, 14-year-olds doing pretty quickly. Now, the truth of the assertions of the statements that you're working with, that's a little trickier. But basically, you can kind of use this as a guide to understand, you know, is what I'm reading at least logically sound? Okay, so the usefulness, again, Carson doesn't identify in his list of 19 examples. He does not really identify a lot of, we saw one last week, of these formal fallacies. Okay, you just can't argue like that. That's not logical. His are more the informal variety. But everyone that he names, you know, when I see it, I go, yeah, I've seen people do that. So I think it is useful to think about how we can be better students of the Scripture, wiser, and we can teach those that we love to do the same thing. So I'm just going to jump in. We won't cover, there's 15 left that I've got left. We're not going to cover them all. I will mention all of them so you can at least see kind of the content of the book, but we're going to just sort of dive right in now. So the first one that we're going to look at is what he calls worldview confusion. Okay, so this is assuming that our own experiences adequately interpret the text. Okay, so I was sort of cut my teeth in college in inter-varsity Christian fellowship. So, you know, it at least in the 70s was one of the biggies. And in inter-varsity, what they taught us to do is to do inductive Bible studies, beginning with the group of Mark, with a bunch of our non-Christian classmates. So we would get a bunch of college kids in a dorm room, and we would go through the book of Mark, and you guys have all probably well, most of you have probably been in an inductive Bible study. You read a passage and I say, okay, what does this passage mean to you? Okay, so it's that sort of approach to Bible study, which I'm not saying that there's not some usefulness in, you know, at some point, non-believers need to come into contact with the Word of God. And, you know, my own conversion, conscious conversion, was sitting and reading the Gospels as a 13-year-old and going, oh, you know, Jesus is a real person. And I don't measure up. I'm sinful. He's not. Okay, so you've got to have that first contact with the Scriptures, right? So I suppose this is as good a way as 100 dozen other methods of getting people in contact with the Scriptures. It's not great for actually figuring out what the Bible says. Can we all agree with that? If I'm sitting in a room with, you know, 10 non-believers of widely varied backgrounds, you know, what is the gospel, this, you know, passage in Mark 2 mean to you? Probably is not a great way to get to the actual meaning of the text. Okay, so we can all see that, right? But this is honestly how most Christian devotional work is done. So I work in an institution where, you know, we're not in school in the next 3 weeks, but you know, normally there is a boatload of Christian devotional work going on every single day with every single student in multiple classrooms and other settings, right? Okay, all of the grown-ups at Rocky are being paid to do devotional work with kids, right? That's part of their job. So the basic approach to Christian devotional work is I'm going to read a passage and I'm going to kind of tell how that, you know, that's impacted my life or what it means to me. So it's that same kind of inductional approach. So the example that Carson uses comes from Luke chapter 9. Just picking up, it says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So the phrase in the passage that he's interested in there is taking up the cross daily. Okay, so we've all heard the misapplication of this passage that he's getting ready to discuss. Okay, probably I've done it, well, conservatively a dozen times. Okay, so I'm guilty of the one that he's picking on first here. Who can guess what he's going to go after here? And that phrase in this passage, what's he going to say is bogus when done in a Christian devotional setting? Bueller? Pastor Ben.
So I have a pair of shoes and I cannot keep the shoelaces tied to save my life. And in the most inopportune times, those shoelaces come untied. It's embarrassing. It's irritating. It's just my cross to bear.
Exactly.
Jesus is just encouraging
me. Or
about my shoes.
My dear, one of my senior girls, kind of a hot mess. You know, I've got 3 quizzes and a test today. I'm just going to have to bear this cross. Okay, so basically what Carson identifies is that any, from your shoelaces to quizzes, any difficulty that you're enduring is what's meant by this passage. And clearly, just going back to the context that I had up here, he's speaking to his disciples. He's going to his imminent death, and he's talking to guys, except save one, that are all going to die violent deaths at the hands of God-haters for being Christ followers. Okay, so in other words, every one of those guys, except for the Apostle John, is going to have to, you know, bear some version of a cross to his own death. Okay, so that's clearly what's going on in the passage, and that's pretty clearly what these guys would have understood by the meaning of that phrase. Now, it's not untrue to say that if you're going to follow Jesus, you will catch at times fierce opposition, hatred, mistreatment, you know, up to and including getting fired from your job, you know, being imprisoned. You know, some people have been killed, not lately in this country, but, you know, wait 15 minutes or 4 years and we'll see. So the idea that this actually does happen to Christ followers, so, you know, probably every, you know, older grown-up in this room has faced this at some point in their world or work. So, you know, it's not unfair to talk about this, but, you know, the normal usage of this, I think Carson's got a point. So the larger sort of issue that he then points out, so this is pretty nuanced and subtle, is what happens in basically every scholarly work, okay, which is whoever's writing is bringing a boatload of assumptions that are theirs, okay, to their work, okay, their own experiences, their own, and this is going to sound very postmodern when I say it, but Francis Bacon, the guy that, you know, famously is credited with inventing the scientific method, Francis Bacon, you know, essentially argued in his works of philosophy that the observer could be completely neutral. Okay, in other words, this is the scientific observer, right? That you could do your studies, and you could do it in a way that didn't bring any baggage with you to the project, right? And postmodernism is, of course, you know, famous for basically deconstructing, you know, all scholarly works and saying, nah, you know, you're bringing this boatload of assumptions with you. And, you know, for postmoderns, it all, you know, boils down to power and privilege. But, you know, as Christians, we'd say, well, okay, every fallen human being, their reason is not untainted by the fall. Okay, so Mike can be the most brilliant logician and, you know, thinker on the planet, but as a fallen human being, his reason and his thoughts will be vitiated and tainted by sin. And even, you know, saved Mike is still capable of having sin enter into his reasoning and his thoughts, right? Okay, so we don't believe in some sort of pristine intellectual, you know, vacuum in which you can do real learning work and thinking work and writing work and not have sin touch it. All right, so that's just a basic of biblical epistemology. Okay, so you are not able in this life to completely get away from your own sin. Okay, and so if you think and write for a living, that's still going to be touched. Okay, so all of us have read works by people who have axes to grind, and it's obvious that they're grinding axes, right? Okay, so, you know, especially in the humanities and in the social sciences, I mean, it's just preposterous. I remember, you know, in grad school, if you had to read anything by an American historian, it was like you had died and gone to one of the levels of purgatory. I mean, it was horrible, okay, just the bias of the scholarship was just, you know, crazy. The Brits were a little bit better, but the Frenchies were, you know, worse than the Americans. So if you had to read anything that was written in the last, you know, 50, 60 years, it was just, it was god-awful. Okay, so the entrance of other agendas in writing and in scholarship, now is kind of had the Band-Aid ripped off, right? And you've got people that are pointing this out in, in some fields at least. But it's horrifying. You know, for my money, academia is probably the most corrupt and vitiated. It's worse than Hollywood, right? So whatever those people are guilty of, academia is probably worse, okay? Because, you know, they've been allowed for so long to just, you know, manufacture untruths and pass it off as, you know, scholarship. Okay, which, you know, as Christians, we ought to have some reverence for people attempting to discover the truth, right? Okay, God created the world. He's ordered, providentially ordered what's happened. You know, we ought to be able to do learning as an act of worship. Okay, we're thinking God's thoughts after him. Okay, so I'm looking at Don here. You know, the American Medical Association has kind of gotten famous in the last 50 years for taking stuff that used to be considered a disorder or a disease and now saying, nah, this is normal. Okay, so, you know, their worldview has changed the medicine, or the science of the medicine, right? Okay, so we've seen this happen in at least the older guys' adult lives. Okay, so Carson points out that every time you come to anything, you're carrying your own assumptions with you, right? And so if you're going to actually do scholarship, if you're going to do studies, you have got to recognize that you're bringing stuff to the table. And that may influence your thinking, okay? So it's kind of a warning. Now, you know, he would say that he's not immune from this, it's clear that as we approach sort of the most important book that there is, the Bible, that we should take care that we're not just using that as a sort of a sacred or holy vehicle to carry our own agendas with, right? And so he doesn't really give a lot of examples in other scholars, but I think this is a critical sort of point to stop, just stop and say, yeah, this happens. So I think you just have to be careful when you're reading, you know, other works to know that is common. Yes, sir.
So all men have presuppositions.
I would agree with that.
And no one has a sinless presupposition, right? So we would see that, we would expect to see this in all fields. So is that, of course, so when he talks about worldview, he's really talking about the presuppositions you bring to the text.
Yeah, he's not going to frame it that way, so kind of a Vantillian sort of approach. He's not going to really frame it that way because I don't think he necessarily wants to be identified with our camp. But I do think that, he does agree with us on that. And again, you know, it's not just us, right? This has been pointed out in secular works. The guy that wrote The Structure of Scientific Revolutions guy, what's his name?
Kuhn.
Yeah, Thomas Kuhn. The paradigm shift guy, you know, basically makes that argument through, you know, 1,000 years of science, you know, dominant science views. Here are the presuppositions, those get challenged. So it's, you know, it can sound dialectical, but it's really more, you know, don't question the scientific orthodoxy of your age is really the point of the book, is, you know, because this too shall pass. You know, this is not going to last. And, you know, certainly when I first went to college in the 70s, you know, just the neo-Darwinian coloring everything. You know, you go to an English class, it's neo-Darwinianism. You go to a math class, you go to a anything class, an art class, it's all there, okay? And you just go, why is this everywhere? and really, it's a presuppositional religious commitment is what it is. It's a faith commitment.
Hey, Mike,
okay.
Mike,
yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Yeah, and so I think Carson leaves a little bit flat to say that the verse, pick up your cross and follow me, has nothing for us modern-day Western Christians. So, I agree it's being, this is my cross to bear, misused a lot, but nevertheless, it would seem to me that the purpose is to say,
yeah.
Expect that you're going to have opposition.
If you were pressed to do, you could offer conservatively four or five different verses in other places.
It just confirms other scriptures.
Right.
So I don't think we want to take what Carson is saying too far and say it has nothing to say to us because the first century context. People were facing death.
Right.
To say Christ is Lord. Well, people still do that today.
Right.
In the West here, we don't face death, but we face persecution.
Right. And I don't think he would, obviously in this very, very thin book, he's not going to reveal everything he thinks about it. But I agree with you. And the thing that's interesting to me, though, is the methodology that you're using. You're taking other places in the scriptures and saying, well, there's a sense in which that is true. Okay, there's a truth for Christ followers today to basically have insight into this verse for themselves, right? Which I would agree with because we see it in other places. You know, if they treated the master thus, how are they going to treat the followers? Okay, so we got plenty of places, but the methodology is the one that I think, kind of what Gary concluded with, what I concluded with my second week. This is how you go about developing a fully orbed, fully consistent biblical worldview, is you look for other places in the scriptures for the idea as well. Okay, so that's again, I think that's what he's actually encouraging here. But again, he's kind of throwing up clay pigeons and shooting them, a little bit here. But I thought this was an interesting question because it is so prevalent, and I'm in an institution where, people are often sloppy with devotional work, right? Okay, because they don't really think it through a whole lot. All right, so the next one we're going to move to is fallacies of question framing. Okay, so this is using an either-or statement, a dichotomy, improperly. Okay, so, the most famous one of these in a secular setting is, when did you stop beating your wife? Okay, so that question, you can't answer either way, right? It's a false dichotomy, assuming none of us are punching our wives. This is the idea here, is that you can ask an either-or question in such a way that you're sort of pushing people into one or the other camp, and the answer is neither, right? Okay, so the passage that he goes to here is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and some of you will recognize this passage if you're old enough, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So if you're like me and you've been listening to Handel's Messiah for, on a loop for the last 3 weeks, you recognize that Handel Sampled a little bit of this for the oratorio. Okay, so the author that he cites here takes that passage, which, you know, that's a very hopeful passage, and the author says, does this passage teach a pre-tribulational or a post-tribulational rapture? Okay, so that's the question for this. Okay, and what I would say, my very scholarly, logical answer in the spirit of the season would be, wrong-o, reindeer. Okay? That's a baloney question to ask. And again, I don't know if...
He's excluding the mid.
Yeah, there you go. So, what does this passage actually teach? What's it talking about? We say it in the Creed every week. Yeah, resurrection of the dead and?
Life of the world to come. The life of the world to come.
Okay, but before the life of the world to come, what happens?
Judge the quick and the dead.
Yeah, he's going to come again and judge the quick and the dead, right? This is him coming again to judge the quick and the dead. Okay, so this is really, you know, nothing to see here as far as, you know, rapture theology. However, this is like the go-to verse, right? Okay, when I was a dispensationalist, you know, we memorized this verse, right? This is how we proved it. Okay, so the idea that you can frame a passage to get people into the box that you want them to get to, which is I'm going to now believe in the rapture, is a deft little trick, but it's a trick, right? It's not actually reading the passage fairly. I used to observe that when I first came to Niceville in 1980, I would have a better time at my Christian school denying the deity of Christ than saying I didn't believe in the rapture. Okay, so this was a hot ticket item back in 1980. It seems a little bit less so now, but you know, the thing is that's a lot of theology to base on the misreading of one passage, right? That's an awful lot of theology to base on that. Okay, so again, back to the methodology that Pastor Ruff was, demonstrating on the run for us there is, you know, you're getting your understanding of what the Bible's teaching from multiple places and multiple passages, and you're not just sort of cherry-picking one verse that says, you know, this has to mean that. So that, again, is, and we've talked about this before, but, you know, don't base doctrines just on one passage. And don't let guys judo flip you into, okay, well, now I got to choose, and they're both bad choices. Okay, so does that make sense? All right. So the next one he talks about is, I think, a really, really, really important thing in dealing with critics of the Bible. Okay, so raise your hand if you've ever talked to anybody who doesn't believe and says, well, the reason I can't believe is because your Bible contradicts itself so many times. Okay, so if you've ever had anybody say that to you, you know what I'm talking about, right? And the thing I've found with anybody that's not Trinitarian or, you know, Orthodox in the historical sense of the word, not the Eastern Church, is that they've got a surface understanding of a little bit of Bible, but they don't. They've never read the whole book, and they've never studied it really deeply. Okay, so back to the encouragement from the end of Gary's lesson is, don't despair that because there's all these minefields out here, you know, mines in the minefield out here, that your own study won't be rewarded with an ability to answer questions. Okay, so he gave an example in the text that I'm going to use, and I'm going to kind of go to some Bible passages that I think this... truthfulness not equaling precision is the kind of the idea here. So he gives three statements. My home is not far from my office. My home is about a mile and a half from my office. My home is 1.6 miles from my office. Okay, are any of those inherently contradictory? Okay, does the law of non-contradiction make, if one's true, three can't be true, if two's true, one and three can't be true, anything like that here? Okay, so are which of those statements is the most precise? Three, right? Okay, but is one now a lie if three is true? Okay, so you guys see the point? Now, in the Bible, we have lots of descriptions of the same thing in different places. Agreed?
Yep.
Okay, so you can read about the creation in Genesis 1, and then you can read about it in Genesis 2. Okay, are they word for word the same? No, they're not. Okay, does Genesis 2 is true, does it make Genesis 1 false?
No.
No. Okay, have you had non-believers say, I can't believe in the God of the Bible because the Bible contradicts itself, look at Genesis 1 and 2. I've had multiple people say that to me. Okay, your own creation account at the beginning of your book contradicts itself.
That's the Wellhausen discussion.
Yeah, well, yeah, the higher critics didn't do us any favors here. Okay, and that's, you know, frankly, a lot of this is just sort of, and you know, Wellhausen and higher criticism has been junked long ago. Like when I was learning it in, you know, the late 70s, it had already been kind of undermined.
Oh, was it dead?
Yeah. But, so here's some, he didn't go into a lot, Carson himself didn't go into a lot of examples. I tried to think of a few, maybe we could think of some more. Okay, so the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, that gets used pretty frequently. I think he did mention this one, discrepancies in the narrative accounts of the Gospels. Okay, so I've got one towards the end here, if we can get to it. But basically, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all describing basically the same 3 years, right? Okay. There's similarities, okay? So, you know, a harmony of the Gospels book is really, and I've used that to teach Sunday schools before, is a really helpful book to see where, you know, normally in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is this narrative found. And there's, again, lots of similarities, but there are key differences, okay? So, in the resurrection, I mean, the crucifixion week and the resurrection, which is obviously in all the Gospels, you know, there's some discrepancies in that week that, again, critics will like to point to and say, well, you know, they can't both be true, right? So, this is something that you will face. And I'm not saying that they're easy necessarily to explain, okay, you know, a best sort of understanding of, but there are good discussions of all of this from a Christian point of view that are very helpful. But, you know, I'm thinking now of, you know, you're, you know, in a college class and some, you know, smarty pants liberal professor's going after you because he knows you're the Christian kid, and you know, he throws this out at you. This is going to be pretty daunting for, you know, an 18-year-old, right? So I think it behooves us to talk about this when we go through these books, either in sermons or in Sunday schools, because I do think this is kind of a common, you know, sort of tactic for you know, non-Christians to get you. A biggie, you know, and so Julie and I just had this discussion this week, is the discrepancy sometimes in the names of, like, the kings between the discussion of the kings and Chronicles. Okay, so a lot of the same stories are told again, and sometimes the kings' names are a little bit different, right? Or a lot of bit different. Okay, so again, you know, I've had people say, well, let's look at this. You know, they memorize two sites in Scripture. Let's look at 2 Chronicles, you know, 9:14, and, you know, 2 Kings 10:11. Look, the names of the kings are different. Clearly, they're supposed to be the same person. The Bible's full of errors. Okay, I like that. That proves that. So, again, these are I think, useful things for us to think about. But again, the nature of the Bible is that it's not, you know, a scientific handbook in the sense of it's trying, you know, to do a math proof or anything here. Okay, it's got a variety of literary styles. It's written over, you know, thousands of years, and so you are going to see that variety. And again, study your Bible. Okay, read your Bible, study your Bible. Most of these are fairly easy to deal with. So again, I'll just say, you know, in the times that I probably haven't done this as much once I started working in Christian school, but you know, before that, you know, I'm constantly talking to non-believers, and you know, why don't you believe? You know, educated non-believers, okay? And you know, they're giving me their reasons. And again, it's paper thin argumentation, okay? It's paper thin knowledge of the Bible, okay? So it's really pretty easy to just do a little bit of study and get back. So if you, especially if you have a friend or a coworker that's kind of in this mode, you can really over time, you know, cheerfully sort of whittle away at the objections.
So we're not saying, though, that an inductive Bible study will be able to reconcile the differences in the names. You need sometimes extra biblical context, right, to say, okay, Ahasuerus, Xerxes, right?
Yeah. So, like, I mean, that's a great one. You know, these are titles like Caesar or King or Tsar or Shah is a title, or Pharaoh is a title. So this guy's name is Pharaoh and this guy's name is Pharaoh. No, their titles were both Pharaoh. They were both pharaohs. But, you know, this was Tutankhamun and this was, you know, Amenhotep. You know, so, but, you know, a 16-year-old reading the Bible for the first time is not going to have that nuance, right? So I do think you do have to study, right? You do have to say, well, what's going on here? Okay, so again, you know, the bottom line of this whole book is, you know, let's study our Bibles effectively, okay? And let's think through, you know, what we're being told here effectively. All right, so kind of getting close to the time here. I'm going to go through some, and if he doesn't give a biblical sort of text, I'll just mention it and we'll move on. So purely emotional appeals, okay? This is common in talking to, and especially if you're in sort of a heated discussion, you know, you're going to get emotions right off the top, right? And so, you know, a lot of times, you know, somebody doesn't believe because they're mad at God. They know he exists. They're just mad at him, right? Okay? And we've all been in situations where, you know, we've got a stark choice. We either lean into God and trust him more, or we turn our back, shake the dust off our feet, and cuss him, right? So it's either Job or Job's wife, okay? So we've all been through moments like, you know, where we realize that, oh, that's the moment I'm in. You know, I've got to trust God. But we've all seen people that have some sort of tragedy that hit their life, and they get mad, and they stay mad. Okay, how could God do this to me? Okay, you've all talked to the person. You know, I was brought up a Christian, then my dog died, and, you know, why would a loving God let my puppy die? You know, and I walked away then. Okay, so that's maybe a little hyperbolic, but I've run into that person. So, you know, people get mad at God. Okay, so a lot of times when you're talking to people, that emotion is going to come out first. Okay, they hate you because they hate God, okay, and they're mad at him, okay? And so, again, getting to the bottom of that, I'm sure Mike deals with that a lot in counseling situations of, you know, people are just mad at God, okay? I don't advise this, but since my wife's not here, I constantly tell my wife, you're just mad at God, okay? Just not helpful in the husband-wife relationship thing, but I think it's true. Okay, I think she's just being mad at God and needs to get over that. All right, so he mentions that one, so I like that one, of course. So he gives an example of this. So this is a mouthful, unwarranted generalization and overspecification. Okay, so this is basically two crimes in one. You get a twofer on this one. Okay, so you take a passage and you make a general principle out of something that's just very, very specific, and you can't generalize like that. And you have a general idea and you overspecify because you've seen that. So the example he gives of that is in Mark 10, okay? And so this is the rich young ruler passage. I won't read the whole thing. So I don't know if anybody else, Mike Shirley will, Sam might, but Walter Chantry, might recognize that name? Ben might. Walter Chantry was popular again in the 70s when I was a teenager. No, Mike? No recollection? I thought at Forest Lake,
I'm younger.
We got some Walter Chantry references at Forest Lake back in the old days. So Walter Chantry basically is writing a book, and he says, you want to know how to evangelize people? Look to the master evangelist. Okay, so basically in the passage that Carson cites, Chantry essentially takes that passage and says, this is capital T, capital H, capital E, the way to do evangelism. What? There's no other way. Okay, so you gotta mine this for all the details, and then you gotta apply them rigidly. Okay? So I don't know if Carson's engaging in a straw man fallacy here, but the idea is that this is instructive, right, and an approach, but Christ himself uses other approaches, correct? Okay, in the Gospels, Christ approaches, you know, Nicodemus differently than he does the rich young ruler, correct? Okay, you know, Jesus gets to the heart of our own heart, and that's clearly what the basis of this passage is that Christ knows this young man's heart, and his problem is that his riches are in the way of him being a faithful Christ follower, right? He's got one thing that's stopping him, okay? It could be something else, okay? But, you know, he knows this guy's heart. That's what I think we get from this. And a general caution, which is in the rest of the Bible, don't let riches deceive you. You're not taking them with you, okay? They have wings and they fly away, or they rust in your pocket, and you better base your life on something more than the acquisition of stuff, okay? So that's all over the Bible, right? So you can get that passage there. It's also got the camel going through the gate there. So that's the basis of all kinds of bad Bible exposition as well. So he basically says Chantry does both mistakes in this passage. He over specifies and he then generalizes. Okay, so he takes this as the blueprint for all evangelism everywhere, which is invalid biblically. And so he then goes to another passage. So he does spend some time going after other religions that are adjunct to Christianity, like Mormonism. Okay, so he takes this passage. So this is a very famous passage in Jeremiah that basically is talking about the call of the prophet. But, you know, I've used this verse before to talk about, you know, the sanctity of human life in the womb, right? This is an example of God saying that, you know, you were a person while you're still inside your mommy. So the Mormons have a theory that our spirits are pre-existent before we're born, made flesh, kind of like Jesus, right? And so this is their proof text for the fact that we all exist in this sort of pre-birth, you know, spiritual being form. Okay, so Mormons aren't alone. William Wordsworth, the famous English poet, had a theory kind of like this, you know, that all of us came from this basically this soul bank in heaven. And so, you know, when it was our time, you know, our souls up there living happily and innocently and purely with God, and then it gets stuck in our body, and that's when things start to go south, okay, for us. Okay, so it's kind of a variety of Platonism, I guess. But so he does mention another sort of religious. Okay, I wish I'd had a Bible example for this one. This is actually formal logical fallacy. Okay, so this is, goes back to week one. This is if A then B, not A, and you conclude therefore not B. Okay, that's an invalid argument. So if I get a raise, then we go to Disney World. I didn't get a raise, therefore we're not going to Disney World. That sounds logical, right? It's a fallacious argument. Okay, so that happens all the time. The converse argument: if I get a raise, then we're going to Disney World. Hey, we went to Disney World, therefore I must have gotten a raise, right? Okay, that's an invalid argument. So both of those are prevalent in all kinds of, you know, people opening their mouths. Okay, I'm going to talk about this one. This may be our last one. This is unwarranted associative jumps. I love the name there. Okay, so this is applying an associated idea, concept, or experience to a text that has no relationship whatsoever. So again, Mike, don't jump me here. Okay, you kind of busted my nose on the last time I did this, but I'm going after this one. Okay. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned that in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So back to the shaky devotional circuit. Okay, that verse is everywhere, right? Now, properly, Mike, can I use that verse to say, yeah, my truck just blew an engine, I'm stuck on the side of the road with two kids, I can get through this, Lord. You know, I can do anything with your strength. Okay. Yeah, in a way. I mean, the Lord strengthens us for trials and for hard stuff. Okay. But we would agree that this one gets thrown out a lot, right? For about anything. Kind of like, you know, Ben Shoelace's example. Okay. So, Mike, go ahead, please.
Hey, so, I mean, Tim Tebow can write it.
It's off limits. Once Tebow uses it, we can't really criticize him, can we? He can beat us up. Okay, so
I definitely agree.
Yeah. So again, it's all well-meaning, right? Okay, but it is sloppy, and I don't want to leave us with this sort of hypercritical. You know, oh, you used that Bible verse wrong. You know, ping, ping, ping. You know, snipers from the roof. I don't want us to be those kind of people. But I do think that this chapter has some useful things to think about in Bible study. And again, you know, some of this stuff is very, very helpful in witnessing to people. You know, crushing somebody's bad argument isn't actually that hard. I'm not sure how useful ultimately that is as an evangelistic technique. But at the same time, we're all going to be in a situation at one point or another where somebody's just bouncing kind of this ignorant anti-God stuff off of us. And it's not improper at times to, you know, lovingly correct them. Okay, if you can do that without sounding like you're a arrogant know-it-all. Yes, Mike?
So I think, from my perspective, you know, I'm a telos kind of guy. What's the purpose of the passage?
Yeah.
What's the author's intended purpose of the passage? What is it? Is it just narrative, or am I being taught something? Right. So you read this, and I think it'd be wrong to say, well, since I'm not experiencing what Paul did, first century, this passage had nothing offered me.
Right.
Where versus, we said, what's the principle of truth? In the face of severe hardship, God can strengthen me and bring me through that, right? And so that's something I can transport across the ages. In the face of severe suffering and hardship, God can and will sustain me. He will strengthen me in the face of that, right?
Amen.
And I don't. I can take that from that passage. And I mean, that's confirmed in other places, but I can say legitimately that's a proper use of that.
I think it is, and I think, you know, if you walk with Christ long enough, you will have, you know, some heartbreaking stuff you get to deal with. And, you know, the experience that I have found is that, you know, God uses that to build you up. You know, you're better coming out of one of those hard things than you were going in. If you take it in faith with your hands open. Yes, Sam?
Well, I was going to say, I think your overgeneralization you talked about earlier fits here because of the interpretation many people walk away from here with, which actually causes people then when everything's happened and I was not able to do all things, now the truth of the gospel is brought into question in their mind.
All right, we're going to go ahead and close. I just have to show you my last slide before we do. It's not my last slide, but this slide. So I'm quite the expert on this one. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and your mercy towards us. And Lord, I just thank you for the gift of your word, for giving us the Bible in our own language that has been worked on by people who've devoted their entire lives to getting good translations that we can understand and that we can study and learn from. So, Lord, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the gift of your spirit that attends the faithful reading of your word and fills us and conforms us to the image of Christ. Thank you for your love for us that you constantly, through every little detail of our lives, are pulling, pushing, trimming, snipping, pruning, but you're getting us where you want us to be. And if we'll just take that in faith, then we will know you better, love you better, obey you better, and bless other people more. In Christ's name, we thank you for all these things and ask for your blessing on our worship to come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.